That's right. You're not kidding. I got too much stuff. All right. Good morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew 24. So you're going to go ahead and open your Bibles there. This is a prophecy, if you're familiar. It's a prophecy chapter. chapter 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse. We had to give it a fancy name, but it's Jesus talking to his disciples apart from the crowds, and it comes after Matthew 23, which is probably one of my favorite pieces of scripture, because it shows the Lord Jesus for who he is. He's an alpha male. He's not this feminized, hippie sort of goofball that the pictures show. He really does come after these people. So he was in the temple, and just to put it into context. He was in the temple, and the crowds are following him, and the chief priests and all those people, they're all there, and right in front of everybody, here's what he calls them. He calls them children of hell, hypocrites, phony, blind guides, fools, sepulchers, vipers, unjust, merciless, faithless, murderers, devouring widows' houses. They keep people out of the kingdom of God. These are the religious leaders. They are keeping people out of the kingdom of God. They're doing exactly what they shouldn't be doing. They fraudulently exalt themselves to the seat of Moses. Sort of sounds like an election we had. But he has nothing good to say about them. Absolutely nothing. And he just excoriates them. And they can't say anything. So this is the background for what we've got in chapter 24. So they leave, Jesus and the disciples leave and go up to the Mount of Olives. And here's in chapter 24, verse 3, here's what the disciples ask him. Now, I think they're in shock from what they just heard, because I think they really had respect for these guys, and they really, I don't think they knew what to say. But here's a good question. They were trying to change the subject. The question they ask in verse 3 is, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. This is a good question. So Jesus' answer, you want to take what I want to focus on. Now, he gives some parables, and I want to, the more I study this, and we tend to kind of get away from prophecy because there's just so many divergent views on it, and you can listen to one person, they'll say one thing, somebody else will say something else. But you study to show yourself approved. And not to be afraid of it, not to be afraid of studying, because I'll tell you, just like this, he told in chapter 24 and 25, he told the disciples things that he didn't tell the crowds, and as you walk closer and closer to the Lord, he will reveal things to you that he won't reveal to other people, and that's the way it is, and by studying, you continually, he starts revealing more things, and it becomes clearer and clearer. So I'm going to give you the results of my studying on it, and you may not agree. That's okay. But we're introduced to the great tribulation in verse 21. He says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as what was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." It's worse than Noah's flood. It's going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be worse than 9/11. It's going to be worse than COVID. It's going to be worse than anything that's ever happened and ever will happen. So we're not talking about something you can just kind of get through and, you know, maybe you hunker down a little bit. This is going to be serious. Now, if we jump down to verse 29 to 31, this is the tribulation verse. This is where, let me start with verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, now he's talking about this great tribulation he just talked about, and he's talking about after it. So this is post-tribulation. You've heard of post-tribulation theory or doctrine. Well, they can say, yeah, that's biblical. Here's post-tribulation. But what they believe is I'm going to make the case, is not biblical. And it's not true. And that's what I have come to from independent study. I believe this church also would affirm that the church does not go through this tribulation period. But there are many people that will tell you that they do. And the basis for what they say is that they equate this 29 through 31, they equate that to 1 Thessalonians 4. And you might want to put a finger there, because we're going to... What I want to do is kind of compare these and see that they're not the same event. I think one of the pillars of their argument is that these are the same events. And what I say is that it's not, and here's why I'm going to say that. There are similarities here. Both of these passages mention the coming of Christ. They both mention Christ being in the clouds. They both have the sound of a trumpet. They both describe the gathering of God's people. And if you just take a cursory reading of it, you might say, yeah, that's the same event. But I believe it's not for these reasons. Number one, the Gospels are still Old Testament. There is no church. I know it's in the New Testament, but there is no church yet. In fact, there is no crucifixion yet. We're still under the Jewish Old Testament temple and doing sacrifices in the temple. So, to compare that, and go ahead and turn, hold your place there. Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians. This is written by Paul, and this is written to the church. Look at verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This is the question that Paul is answering. His answer is that it's to the question of what happens when a believer in Christ, in the church, what happens to them when they die. If we go back to Matthew, look what the question was there. What shall be the coming of thy sign and the end of the world? These disciples didn't know anything about the church. Although they had little hints, but they didn't experientially know about the church, especially Gentiles. That would have been something they just, you know, it's trying to feed a child, a little baby, steak and potatoes. They can't take that. They don't understand it. So what he's giving them is a Jewish answer, and so it's talking about in verse 29 to 31, it's talking about what happens to the Jews, not to the church. So, the Thessalonians passage is specifically to the church, whereas the Matthew part is to the Jews. There's a couple of also other differences. In Matthew verse 31, he shall send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So angels, in Matthew, angels are the ones who are gathering the elect together. That's not the case in Thessalonians. Because it says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's nothing about angels pulling people up into the clouds. In fact, the Lord Jesus can say, just like he did with Lazarus, come forth. And it would happen. That's it. He doesn't need angels. So that's a difference there. And also, it says in here that they're gathered together. It doesn't say anything about them going in the clouds or even meeting the Lord Jesus in the air. It doesn't say anything of that sort. And there is no mention in the Matthew passage of what happens to people that have died. Is it that angels come in and grab them in the ground and pull them up, or some? That doesn't make any sense, because that's not the question that he's answering. So these two passages are not equal. So the other thing that they would say, that the post-tribulation people would say, is that in 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to turn there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the first three verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter is from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there become a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, this, they will say, the post-tribulation will say, that when it talks about in verse 2, the day of Christ, they would say that is the rapture. Okay? And that rapture cannot happen, except there's a falling away first, and then we have to know who the Antichrist is. So they would say there is no possibility that there would be a rapture. In other words, the immediacy of it, they would deny. Now, this is where I'm going to differ from a lot of people, I guess. The day of Christ, I would disagree that is referring to the rapture. I believe it's the same as the day of the Lord. It is, and I'll talk about that a little bit, but what I'm saying is that the day of the Lord that's talked about in the Old Testament, remember that's Jewish, they don't know about the church. So the rapture of the church is what kicks off the day of the Lord, the wrath. And so it goes through there, and it actually goes through the millennium, I believe. And I'm not going to go real too deep into it, but the phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs 24 times in the Old Testament. It only occurs three times in the New Testament. Paul used it. I think Peter used it once. But the day of Christ occurs three times. Now, they're saying that's a different day than the day of the Lord. Well, we've also got the day of God. There's two occurrences of that. Is that something different? How about the day of Jesus Christ? We've got one occurrence of that. the day of the Lord Jesus, we've got two occurrences of that. And the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've got one occurrence of that. Also in Hebrews 10:25, it just says the day, as the day approaches. Well, what day would that be? That would be the day of wrath, as we see that coming. And not because we're afraid of we're going to have to go through it, but because there's other people that are going to be in danger of that. It's a motivation that it's like James said, you look out over the masses and you see most of those people are going to hell. Most of those people are going to hell, and we don't have time. You know, once the rapture happens, that's it. Their fate is pretty much sealed. So, so that's where I believe that. So, the day of Christ is the day of the Lord, which is the wrath, and it's kicked off by the rapture. So, when it also says, and see, they'll say, well, you have to know who the Antichrist is. Well, when the rapture happens, that's an instant falling away, is it not? I mean, look today. Would you not say there's a falling away today? It's in America, of churches that used to be solid, are not anymore. So how much falling away does it take? I believe when the rapture happens, the falling away will be 100% total. There will be no truth. There will be nothing. There will be the Holy Spirit is removed, and there is nothing stopping the evil. And so, I want to take a look at. Turn to Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 46. I'm going to talk a little bit about what it says in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. 46, verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall satiate and make him drunk with their blood. That's wrath. The day of the Lord is wrath. Zephaniah, I'll just read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So, this day, this what's coming, is going to be wrath like we've never seen, which is what Matthew has said. In 1 Thessalonians 9. I'm sorry, 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus Christ took wrath upon himself so that we don't have to. And he delivered us from that wrath to come. Why would we go through wrath again? That's what they're saying. And really, that's a form of works doctrine, because it's saying that what the Lord Jesus did was insufficient, and I have to do it myself. I have to do it for me. And that's just, that's a slap in the face. I just, and there's a lot of people who otherwise, seem to be solid that believe this. And I can't believe that. But going back to now, let's find out about this day back in Matthew 24. I'm going to jump down to verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so is the coming of Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Something about Noah. What about the days of Noah? Maybe we ought to look and see what was happening during Noah's day. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to take a look at what it was like during that time. Genesis 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right, this is what it's going to be like when to the end of the earth, the end of the age. Now, all right, I want to go back to verse 2, the sons of God. If you pick up most commentaries, and if you there's tons of Bible teachers that believe this. In fact, Dr. Gene Kim, he believes this, that the sons of God are angels. They are angels that have relations with men. Let me read for you a couple of the versions that actually put this in stone. This is verse 4. There were giants in the earth, and what they say is that the angels and the men had children, and they were called Nephilim. They were the giants. That's what they say. And this is just it permeates everywhere. I believe it's a lie. Verse 4, here's the Brand X version. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. Here's Brand Y. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of humans, who bore children to them. These were the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. Here's Brand Z. In those days, and even afterwards, when the evil beings from the spirit world were sexually involved with human women, their children became giants, of whom so many legends are told. Now, that whole thing is just an absolute lie. There's too many people believing that. So that's why I like being able to kind of shoot some of these down. All right. Let me get my notes here. Let's look at a couple of things. Let's go back to Genesis 4. And we have this is the story of Cain and Abel. This is the first murder in Scripture. And in verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? He knew exactly where he was. So he's a liar and a murderer. Guess who else is a liar and a murderer? So Cain is now setting up his line, and we see that in verse 13, came, my punishment is greater than I can bear, and I'm going to cry. This is the birth of the beta male. This is everything that men should not be. And this really, God is so gracious to him, because he says, I will protect you. So anybody who takes vengeance on you, or anybody who slayeth you, vengeance will be taken on sevenfold. So he protects him. And that's very gracious. But then in verse 16, here's what Cain did. He went out of the presence of the Lord. Okay, why would you ever do that? But that's what most of America has done. We could go in these neighborhoods out here and they're mowing the lawn. Well, not today, but you know, they're doing whatever they're doing, watching football, whatever they're doing. And they're I don't need God. I don't want God. I mean, they could walk over here. But no, they don't. They don't want it. There is no excuse for it. They have walked out of the presence of the Lord. And there is a penalty to be paid for that. Notice God's grace and his mercy, but it runs out. And his whole line, Enoch, they built a city. Let's pack everybody together. That's not how God. We're to populate the whole earth. But I mean, just look at our cities. Look in America. They're just a complete mess. And then Lamech, he takes in verse 19. He takes him two wives. Where did God ever tell him to do that? It's because they walked away from God. Now, one of the things, and then Lamech in verse 24, to his two wives, he boasts that God's going to protect him 70 times more than Cain. Well, God never said that. So he's taken the place of God, and he is actually boasting about murdering. So the line of Cain, there's nothing good there. I mean, there's just nothing good. But in verse 25, God kind of changes the channel, and here we got Seth, and in verse 26, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. See, this is a different line, and Noah is actually out of the line of Seth. So when we get to verse 6, what's happening here? The sons of God, that would be the godly people, that would be the line of Seth. They saw the daughters of men, that would be the line of Cain, because they are basically anti-God, and they pushed God out, didn't ask for his opinion, didn't care. It was only, I saw them and they lusted after him, and they took them without asking, whichever one they chose, not what God chose. So what we're seeing here, and the whole flood, God was obviously very angry, and he was taking wrath out. And it's because of what these people did. It's because the godly people were intermarrying and intermixing with the world. And that's something, that's a lesson we can take for today. If you want to bring God's anger and his wrath, start whoring after the world. Start going after the world. Noah was the only one. By this time, there had been so much intermarrying and intermixing that Noah was the only one left. And we don't know about his children's wives. We don't know whether they were from the line of Cain. So what this phrase, sons of God, means is that A son of God can refer to an angel. In Job chapter 1, we see that it says the sons of, well, I'll go ahead and turn there. We'll go ahead and see where sons of God comes from. Job 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going up and down, from going up and fro in the earth, and walking up and down it." So they're not on the earth, they're in heaven. So these are angels. The sons of God are angels. And there's no doubt that the sons of God, that phrase, is applicable to angels. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's not angels, those are humans. So this phrase, sons of God, is not about a being. And this is what all these people will tell you, that this is a being, but it's not. It's a relationship. It's a term of relationship. Sort of like the good guys and the bad guys. So when we talk about the sons of God, we could be talking about the good angels, or we could be talking about, in the modern day, we could be talking about the church. And then on the other side, there's the world, and it's just the line of Cain. This is what made the wrath of God come out. This is what provoked him to doing this. Let me also talk about, because we can see it through all the scriptures. Numbers 22. Look at Numbers 22. This is Balaam, the prophet for profit. Not a really good guy. Balak was the king of Moab, and he sends people to approach Balaam. And in verse 16, he says, "Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto the very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." What he wanted to do was curse Israel, because he hated Israel. He wanted them to be done away with. We see that today. There's people that want to see Israel completely off the map. So what does Balaam do? He says no in verse 18. He says, "I can't do it." But he says, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold." Well, nobody said anything about silver and gold. He just made that up. He's so covetous, that's what he wants. He wants silver and gold. Now, Revelation, we'll find out more about Balaam. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 and verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So while Balaam didn't curse Israel directly, he had a secret meeting with Balak and said, "Hey, you really want to get rid of these guys? I can tell you how." And sure enough, look at Numbers 25. Because of what Balaam did, here's what happened. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." So here we have the sons of God intermingling with the daughters of Moab. And I'm sure there was, you know, that strategy is even today. You know, Playboy, all these magazines, all these videos, and the whole pornography industry. That's what they're intent on doing, and it's to take godly people and mix them, intermix them with the world, and that brings God's judgment on them. And he knows that brings God's judgment on them. And in verse 2, they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. So what's happening is the people of God are playing around with the things of this world, with the ungodly things of this world. And that's really the message that we need to hear as believers in a time that, you know, it really is. You can see it getting closer. But we need to be not, in other words, when the devil approaches, be gone, devil. Don't be playing games with him and that kind of thing. Let's look at 1 Kings 11. He's not the only one. He's not the only one. This strategy, it's always been, this is how it is. But King Solomon loved many strange, verse 1, and King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh. The daughters of Pharaoh. Anything good come out of Egypt? Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerned with the Lord, said, the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn you away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He didn't care. And it wasn't in verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. So if you want to have God's anger against you, go ahead and just ignore his word. Just ignore what he has to say and just go with what the world says. It's something else that amazes me that God's word is more relevant for what's going on today than any of these man's publications. The stuff that man does, you know, the New York Slimes and the Washington Compost and Communist News Nitwits, all of that stuff is man's doing, and it's propaganda, and it's censored, and it can't be trusted. This can be. This is not censored. This is the absolute truth, unvarnished, unredacted, the best thing ever. And so why would you waste your time watching stuff or reading stuff from what man writes when you can read what God writes? I want to bring it into the New Testament, because Paul actually brings this theme to us from the Old Testament. It's not just an Old Testament principle; it's New Testament also. So 2 Corinthians 6, and we're going to be 14 and 15. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Yeah, what fellowship hath the line of Cain with the line of Seth? There's nothing. And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? God's, the way God has set up humanity is he's put us in families. We were all, you're in some family. Now I realize that the devil has has destroyed families and everything. But notice that what he does with his people is he puts them in the family of God. So you will have a family if you're in Christ. You will have a family. And sometimes our natural family has to be, because it's unrighteousness and darkness, you have to kind of put a wall between it. But that's why he gives us the family of God. So, to sum it up, all right. One is we need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to be staying in the Word of God and not in the stuff of the world, because any of that, you're playing with the world, and God takes that very seriously. Secondly, family and marriage are the center of human life. This is where the attacks have come, and it started with feminazis in the 60s, and look what that's done to women. Look what that's done to men. Now we see transsexuals, and we see sodomites, and we see everything to destroy the marriage, because the marriage is at the center of the family. That's really, and the husband is responsible for everything that goes on in that family. That's a heavy responsibility. And so I would say that really men are on the cutting edge, because we're the ones that the devil's after. You can get rid of the men by, getting rid of the women. You've got it. You've got it. There's no coming back, really. And the last thing I would say is that Christians, God's people, we're not our own. And we don't decide what we do. If we just live our lives without God, with pushing Him out, we deny who we are. But He is jealous, and He does correct. So it's a very serious thing to go looking into the world to find satisfaction and to find your life. Your life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all right, Pastor.